story in all the Bible. It's a story of a man who was born a slave, yet rose to the pinnacle of success, but finally became the most abject failure of any man in human history. This man was born in the Roman Empire as the lowest of slaves. And in those days, it was customary for slaves to be mustered automatically right into the armed forces of the legions of Rome. Now, you can imagine there was not much loyalty among this particular class of individuals. But the man I'm speaking about was a very brave man, a very ambitious man as well, and he went as high as he could go as an officer in the armies of Rome. The deeds of his mighty military exploits, his valor, his bravery were carried everywhere until finally they came even to the ears of Caesar himself. And in recognition of his exploits and his heroism, Caesar actually changed his status so that he could go higher as an officer in the leadership of the legions of Rome. This man became one of the most loyal servants of the emperor. If Caesar sent him out there to fight a battle, to take Sicily, for example, he would bravely lead the army out there and win the victory and then come back to lay the prize at the feet of his master. Finally, after a very distinguished military career, this man retired from the armed forces and went back to Rome amidst the grateful applause of the people he had served. And there, in recognition of what he had done in behalf of the empire, Caesar actually invited him right into his own household to live out his years of retirement as a member of the royal family. And while he was living there, this man met a very beautiful relative of Caesar by the name of Claudia Popula. He fell in love with her, wooed and won her hand in marriage. After his marriage, this man began to look around for something to do. Most of his life had been spent amidst the clash of arms on the battlefield. The quiet, sedentary life of retirement didn't agree with him very much. He was a man of action. He wanted something to do. Now, at that time, there was just one great trouble spot in the Roman Empire, and that was Palestine. It was a seething, sizzling, boiling pot of sedition and unrest. So this man submitted his request to the emperor that he might be appointed as the governor of that province. And after due consideration, that request was granted, and very soon afterward, this man moved his family from Rome over to Jerusalem. Now, in the Bible, this man's name's called Pontius Pilate. He was a very corrupt man, a dogmatic man. He would do anything for money, and he hated the Jews with a purple passion. They reciprocated by hating him in return. Sometimes, just for the fun of it, he would dress his soldiers up like Hebrew worshipers. They would go right in the sacred assemblies with the Jews, and when everybody was gathered, they would whip out their weapons and beat the poor Jews unmercifully. Things kept on getting worse and worse, until finally the whole thing seemed to come to a climax in the incident over the aqueduct. You see, Pilate insisted that the Jews help pay for this public project out of their temple treasury. They refused to do so. So Pilate gathered a contingency of soldiers and marched down there determined that he would forcibly extract the money from the treasure. But the Jews heard about his plan and they massed themselves out in front of the temple and prevented him from carrying out his plans. Later on, Pilate learned that 16 men had been responsible for foiling his plot. And then sometime later, one of his servants came running to tell him that all 16 of those men were worshiping together down in the temple area. So he gathered some soldiers, rushed down there, and slaughtered all of those men right there before the altars. In fact, their blood mingled with that of their sacrifices. You'll read about that in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And so the situation kept on getting worse and worse. One protest committee after another went to Pilate from the Jewish people, pleading with him to let up a little bit, you know, and not be so hard on him. But this man who'd never been defeated in all his life would hear nothing about it. He said, listen, you Jews will line up and you'll do what you're told, or else there'll be plenty of trouble. Now, friends, this was the situation when Pilate came face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what happened on that Thursday night. Of course, Christ had gone out in the garden with his disciples. They'd been praying out there. Christ had been trying to get them to watch with him and pray with him for an hour. And then on those early gray hours, here came this mob looking for him, armed with their staves and their swords, like they were looking for some common criminal. And they found Jesus there, of course. He went forward to meet them to try to protect his disciples. And then they left him, remember. On the way, they fled and forsook him. They went dragging him into the judgment hall of Pilate. These were the enemies of Christ. They wanted to kill him more than anything else. They hated him. And they were determined to get it done, no matter what it involved. And even though it was illegal for them to do anything like this in the darkness of the night, there was a law against having any kind of a trial at night. It always had to be done in the daylight. Even Roman law required that this should be done. But these people were so determined to get it over with, they knew if they waited till daylight, friends would come forward. Those who had been healed by Jesus would stand with him and testify for him. And they were determined to get it done now before people knew about it. And so they went rushing over the judgment hall, taking the prisoner with them as they went. They came into the place. But of course, Pilate was not there. He was still sleeping back in his chambers. It was very, very early in the morning. But they were so determined to get this thing done, they even sent a messenger back there to arouse that sleeping governor. And you know, I've tried to imagine the disposition of Pilate on this particular morning. Oh, he hated these people with all he was worth. And now here they were daring to come back and awake him and rouse him out of his sleep. He must have been boiling with anger and seething with indignation inside. His face was probably contorted with fury, and he went striding out of there with his fists clenched, determined to get it over with just as quickly as possible so he could go back again to his rest in his own bed. And then I've tried to imagine the impact of that initial confrontation as he came out there and took his position behind that bench and looked over the edge of it into the face of the prisoner who was standing before him. Listen, never in all his life had Pilate seen anything like that. There was a man standing with the very face of perfect, holy, innocent, the stamp of God. Heaven itself written upon the face of that man. Peace, serenity, purity, righteousness, holiness. Never had Pilate seen anything like that. And I can imagine him standing there with his face slowly relaxing, his fist slowly unclenching, transfixed by the pure countenance of that prisoner, the accused. You know, my friends, immediately Pilate knew that this man was not guilty of the things brought against him. In fact, according to what we read in the Bible, in fact, there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 10, it says that he could see it was for envy that Christ had been delivered to him. He could see through that whole thinly disguised plot of the enemies of Christ. Here was a personal matter. A religious thing that had to do with a religion or something. And Pilate saw it all. The person was not guilty. It was just something the Jews were trying to get done. And he had to rubber stamp it. You see, the Jews couldn't put anybody to death. It all had to be done through the authority of Rome. And Pilate would have to approve it. He'd have to agree to it, sign it, rubber stamp it before they could do anything to this man. The only way he could really be put to death was to have that capital punishment pronounced upon the prisoner by one of the representatives of the Roman Empire. And so Pilate stood there looking into the face of Jesus and taking the whole picture in. Immediately he knew what it was all about. And I'll tell you something, my friends. I believe right at that moment the Spirit of God began to struggle that man's heart as never before. Now Pilate was not a just man. He was not a good judge at all. He had sent many an innocent man to his death. He was not concerned about human life at all. He was a tyrant. And yet for the first time in his life, there's a strange, mysterious conviction within his soul telling him that this man must be let alone. He must have nothing to do with the condemnation of this prisoner. And so all of these strange new feelings began to boil up and to intrude into the mind and the thinking of the governor as he stood looking to Jesus. Now, friends, here's something I want you to do with me this evening. I want us to consider the five downward steps that Pilate took in his course of condemnation and self-destruction. And I want you to ask yourself this question, am I guilty of doing the same thing? Because every one of these five steps that Pilate took, you and I may also take in our relation to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Five things he did concerning Christ that you and I could possibly be guilty of today, as we also look upon the face of Jesus, the Son of God. All right, the first thing he did, the first step he took, the first mistake he made, he tried to dodge the decision. You remember that? He tried to dodge a decision. He would take care of any other problem in his kingdom, but he would have absolutely nothing to do with this man. He would simply put him over the side and not have anything to do with him, because he could see there that he was perfectly innocent, and here was this strange new feeling and conviction in his own heart that was telling him to have nothing to do with this man. And so he tried, first of all, to dodge the decision. Have you ever tried to do that, friends? You knew what you ought to do? You came under conviction about truth? You were standing face to face with something that was requiring a decision from you. And you tried to dodge a decision. Have you ever done that? I want to tell you something. If Jesus Christ ever stands knocking at the door of your heart and you refuse to open that door, you will never forget that moment as long as you live. You never will. And so Pilate stood there trying to think of some way to evade this thing, to get out of this predicament he was in. And then suddenly somebody said something over there about Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. And suddenly he realized, well, this man doesn't belong in my court at all. That's in Herod's jurisdiction. And so with great relief, he called a soldier to him and he said, take him away. Take him over to Herod's court. He doesn't belong here at all. It's outside of my territory. And so they came and took Jesus and led him out of the door down the cobblestone street. And Pilate turned away congratulating himself that he had been so wise and so astute that he had found a way of escape. He would not have to condemn this prisoner after all. But let me tell you something, my friends. You do not avoid a decision and dodge a decision so easily concerning the claims of the Son of God. And Pilate soon found that out. He thought to dismiss it, and that would be the end of it. Sometimes people do that with Jesus when he comes to them, when the Spirit of God speaks to them. They think they can brush it aside and forget about it. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. And if you dare to turn aside the Son of God when he knocks at your door, I say you will never forget it. And Pilate could not escape it that easily, because very soon there were shouts outside and the door burst open. And here they were, the soldiers bringing Christ again. You see, Herod would have nothing to do with it because he did not choose to entertain the great king. He would not answer the questions, and Herod became petulant and angry at him. And finally he said, take him away. He wouldn't have anything to do with the case. He wanted some entertainment out of it. He wanted Jesus to do some miracles according to the reputation that he had heard about this Nazarene. Christ would not do anything to entertain the king. And so here he was now, back again before Pilate. And the governor is looking once more into the face of the accused. And so Pilate stood now wondering what he could do. How could he get out of this thing? He probed mentally for some answer, some solution, some way of escape. And then Pilate took the second fatal step in his downward course. He decided to go along and yield just a little bit to the demands of the people. He decided to lower the standard just a little bit in his life and go along just a little bit with what the people wanted to do. Have you ever done the same thing, friends? Have you ever thought you would just lower the standard a little bit? What about shading over the truth sometimes? What about dealing with our fellow men? What about the business transactions that we carry on? Are we ever tempted to just do things a little bit wrong and to lower the standard just a little bit and to change things a little bit because of the pressures of the world and the conformity of everybody around us? Now, that's what Pilate did that day. He decided to conform just a little bit to the crowd. And so he made an announcement. He said, all right, I don't find any fault in this man. I believe he's innocent. But nevertheless, I will have him scourged. And then we will let him go. You see, Pilate believed, no doubt, that if he could just have this man punished up there in front of them, if they could see that awful spectacle of a public Roman scourging, that would satisfy their lust for blood. They would be satisfied. They never want any more punishment to come to anybody than this would involve. And so he said, all right, I'll go along with you a little bit. Even though I find this man innocent, I do not believe he's guilty of these charges. Yet we will scourge him and let him go. Now listen, my friends, if you're ever tempted to lower the standard, if you're ever tempted to go along with the world a little bit and to not measure up to the holy standards and principles of our faith, I want you to remember what I'm going to say in the next few moments. I want you to know exactly what Pilate's compromising did to Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to know it'll do the same thing to him today when you and I try to conform and compromise with the truth. I'm going to try to describe for you what a Roman scourging really involved. They would bring the prisoner, strip him down to the waist, and then the most rugged soldier in the legions would come with a long leather whip with great thongs that were interwoven with pieces of sharpened steel. And this strong soldier would stand back quite a distance from the prisoner. And then with all of his strength, he would bring this great scourge down, and the whip would wind itself around the naked body, and those bits of steel would cut and lacerate the flesh, and the blood would flow. It was a terrible scene. And I can imagine while this punishment was being administered, even Pilate, that old tyrant heart, was standing there looking at it, and his heart was almost moved with compassion as he saw the patient suffering of the Son of God. And Christ stood there under that lash and under the torture, and that hatred that swept up out of the crowd just seemed to break like the waves of the sea at his feet. It didn't seem to bother him or affect him at all. The look of serenity and peace and benignity was still upon his face as he looked out upon those people. When the punishment was over, Pilate said, "All right, that's enough. Now we will release him and let him go." You see, Pilate was taking a chance here. He was gambling that nobody would want to see anyone suffer any more than this kind of punishment involved. But then there came a great roaring cry from the people, and they said, "Oh no, you're not going to let him go. We want him to be put to death. We demand that you sentence him to death." And Pilate began to talk to him. He said, "Why? What wrong hath he done? I find no fault in him." And then somebody in that crowd must have shouted something that really made an impression upon Pilate. Somebody out there must have said, "Listen, you said that this man is innocent, and yet you had him punished here publicly. That's contrary to the law of Rome. We'll have you reported to Caesar." And suddenly Pilate realized what a terrible mistake he had made. Indeed, he had pronounced the man innocent, and yet he had gone ahead under the pressure of the crowd and had the prisoner punished publicly. And if this thing ever reached the ears of Caesar, he knew his position would be taken away from him immediately. And so Pilate made his third great tragic mistake. He decided that no matter what it cost, no matter what was involved, he would have to keep his job at any cost. And that was one of the greatest mistakes he made. He could not afford to have his position taken away from him and to lose his governorship. And in his mind, he determined that whatever it meant, he'd have to go along and follow through with this thing so that he would not lose his appointment as the governor of Palestine. But now Pilate stood there groping mentally for some answer, wondering what he could do, trembling from head to foot, his face pale, perspiration pouring from his forehead. What could he do now? How could he get out of this problem? And as he stood there wondering what to do, suddenly, like a flash of unholy inspiration, it came to him. Why, of course, this was the time, this was the season when anybody could be released. Whoever the people might demand could be turned loose. This was the right season for it. And so a plan began to formulate in that evil mind of the governor. He called a soldier to his side and sent him hurrying back through the maximum security doors of the inner prison, where one of the most violent men who had ever been apprehended by the authorities of Rome was languishing behind those barred doors. Barabbas, a name that sent terror through the hearts of all the people of that land. This had been one of the worst criminal predators that had been known in that land. Everybody was afraid of Pilate, of Barabbas. Their doors had been locked against him. They were terrified till the day the news went out that he had been captured by the police. And now he was waiting back there for his execution. And very soon they came back, bringing Barabbas. Pilate had him brought forth and stood beside Jesus there in front of the crowd. You see, there was another plan now in Pilate's mind. And he was taking another chance, gambling that no one would ever choose for that violent, rampaging criminal to be turned loose again to prey upon the people of the countryside. And so he stood them there together, and I've just tried to imagine what the tremendous contrast must have been between the two men. Pilate, or rather Barabbas, looking out of the beady eyes of a professional criminal, his face lined with features of hate and violence. A wicked man, the record of his miserable life there reflected in his face. And then standing beside him, Jesus, the Son of God, love beaming out of his face. An expression of tender compassion, even for those out there who screamed out for his death. And so the two prisoners stood there, and the people looked at them. And Pilate hesitated a moment to get the full impact of the two men as they were in the sight of everyone. And then with his commanding voice, and Pilate had it, he was a leader of men, he was a great general. He had authority, and he knew how to exercise and speak with authority. And so he said, "All right, now here they are. Whom will ye that I release unto you?" And maybe for just a fraction of a moment, it seemed that maybe his gamble had paid off. There was silence. But then suddenly out of the throats of those people, a great swelling cry came ringing out. And they said, "Release unto us Barabbas." And Pilate couldn't believe it. He stood there confused and perplexed. He asked the question again to make sure that his ears were not deceiving him. And again the cry came back. "Release unto us Barabbas." Let me tell you something, my friends. There were devils out there in human form that day. Isn't that right? Demons crying out of human lips that day and looking out of human eyes. And they said, "Release unto us Barabbas." And Pilate stood there trembling. He could not believe what he had heard. And then he asked that question that has come ringing down through the ages. And he said, "What then will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And then that great cry of that multitude. And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him, put him to death, take him away." You see, Pilate made his fourth mistake in trying to be neutral concerning the Son of God. You see, Pilate didn't really want to hurt Jesus at all. I really don't believe he did. He merely wanted to let him alone. He didn't want to get involved in it. He wanted to put him over to the side there and just let him stay and let him remain and not take any kind of a position concerning Jesus. But you can't do that, my friends. We've got to let people know where we stand. We're on one side or the other. Isn't that right? We're living in a world that demands that we choose one side or the other. You cannot be neutral concerning the claims of the Son of God. Now, maybe you've tried to be. You say, "Well, I don't want to hurt him either. You know, I don't want to hurt Jesus. I wouldn't try to put him to death. I would not want to have any part in anything that would bring any kind of pain to Christ or to cause his death." But let me ask you this, my friends. Which side are you on today? Which side are you on? You've got to take sides. Do the people know where you stand? Do people know what you are? Do they know why you are what you are? What about the folks you meet every day at the office? What about the people you meet going down the street? What about the folks you talk to on the telephone every day? What about the people who come into your home every day? Do they know what you are and why you are? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Or do you talk about it? Do you tell folks what Christ has done for you? Jesus said, "He that is not for me is what? Is against me." You can't be neutral. You can't be neutral. You just can't stand Jesus over to the side and leave him there. You've got to declare yourself. You've got to take sides. We are partisans in this thing, friends. Every one of us is born on a battlefield. And we're in the midst of a conflict. A great controversy is raging all around us, and we've got to do something. We must take sides. And Pilate thought, "I can just avoid the whole thing. I don't want to hurt him, but I won't do anything. I'll just be neutral." Don't you think for one moment that you can be neutral in this great conflict? And so Pilate made his fourth mistake by thinking that. But now he stood there really wondering what to do. His face pale. Fear in his heart, his voice cracking and wavering. This strong, brave man was just about to fall apart as he stood there probing his mind, trying to come up with some other plan, an alternative way of escape from this great dilemma. And as he stood there trembling, a messenger came pushing his way through the crowd, rushed up in front of Pilate and shoved a letter into his hands. It was a letter from his wife, Claudia. He opened it up, unrolled the scroll. And there was Claudia's familiar handwriting. She said, "Dear Pilate, have thou nothing to do with this just man, because I've suffered many things in a dream because of him this night." And now Pilate was struck with a fear and conviction that he never had before. His own wife had been approached in a dream by God over this case. You know, Pilate already wanted to fall down and worship this man. The conviction had grown stronger and stronger as the trial unfolded. Pilate knew now that this was not just a regular and ordinary man. He was really convicted. And I believe this with all my heart. Pilate, by this time, had come to really believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And he wanted to acknowledge that. He wanted to worship this man. But he knew his kingdom was at stake. He knew that everything was involved now. And here was the letter from his wife. And she said, "Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of this innocent man, this just man." Have you ever wondered what those many things were that Claudia suffered in the dream that night? I wonder what God said to her. I wonder what she saw in that dream. Listen, I've thought many times that maybe God took her back in that dream, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to show her the whole course of world history. Maybe God showed her there our first parents living in the beautiful garden. Maybe she saw the beauty and rapture of our first parents back there. And maybe the sin as it came in. She saw that when it happened. And then she was carried down through the years. She saw those long, dark centuries of sin and violence and waiting and praying for a deliverer to come. And then she was brought forward in her dream to those three crosses on the hill. In fact, she saw even her husband sitting upon the judgment bench. Before that, perhaps she even saw the star in the sky and maybe heard the angel singing over the plains of Judea. She saw that little baby growing up and becoming a man. She saw the miracles that he worked. And then she was brought down to the trial. He was standing before the judgment bench of her own husband. And then she was taken past that to the three crosses on a hill. And then the earthquake that followed. Then maybe through the darkness of that experience. And then finally maybe even into the years of the future. Down to our own day and even beyond perhaps. Maybe God even showed her that glorious day when the skies are going to be rent open like a window shade. And she saw the glory of the second coming of Jesus. And as in her dream she looked up and saw the clouds separating and the angels of God and Jesus there. She heard someone nearby say, "And we believe in him who died by Pontius Pilate crucified." And then she woke up in a terrible fear and she called a servant to bring her a quill. And she began to write, "Dear Pilate, have thou nothing to do with this man? I've suffered many things in a dream because of him this night." And now Pilate is standing there with shaking hands reading what Claudia has written. And he's desperate. What can he do now? This is it. The options have all closed up. There seems to be no way of escape. What more can he do to avoid this terrible dilemma? And he stands there trembling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking to them perhaps for the very last time. And then, recognizing that there was nothing else left to do, Pilate took his fifth and last fatal step in his downward course of his own destruction. He said, "Bring me a pan of water." And they came out with a pan of water and put it in front of him. And Pilate washed his hands there. And he said, "I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man." The people said, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And Pilate said, This is it. I'm washing my hands now. Take him and do with him as you will. And the worst mistake Pilate made was right here, that he thought he could get rid of this guilt by just washing his hands with soap and water. I'll tell you, my friends, that won't get rid of our sins or our guilt, will it? There's just one thing to do that, and that's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a way to get rid of our sins. That's the only way for a man to be forgiven. That's the only way to be saved. And Pilate was trying to get there another route. He was trying to be saved and cleansed and forgiven by another means other than the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. And no one will ever be saved except by way of the cross of Calvary and by way of John 3:16. Pilate said, "Take him away. I'll have nothing to do with him now. His blood be upon you. His blood is not on me any longer." And so they led Jesus out and down the way called the Path of Sorrows, on the way through the city to the outer gate, and then through the gate up the hill to a place called the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. And there a heavy cross had been prepared, and they stretched Jesus on it. And the crude multitude crowded around there and watched as they stretched the body of Jesus and drove the nails in his trembling hands and feet. You know, my friends, that must have been one of the most terrible days of all creation for the angels of heaven as they looked down over the ramparts of heaven and saw that scene transpiring on this earth. I've tried to picture it myself. I've tried to imagine the feelings of the Father in heaven as he saw these men, wicked, unworthy men. In fact, they weren't even worthy to touch the hem of Christ's garment. And yet there they were, spitting in his face, smiting him, plucking out his beard and his hair, beating on him, torturing the Son of God, the very one who made the tree that he's being nailed to. Can you imagine that? The very one who created the tree is being taken by these men, unworthy to touch him. And they're beating him and smiting him and spitting on him and they're driving nails into his feet. The angels turned away and covered their faces. Nature itself, the sun itself, hid its face. And the Father refused to intervene. God could have stepped into that picture, friends. Jesus himself could have called legions of angels to his side. Those men would have fallen down like dead men. But Jesus knew this was the only way. God the Father knew that this was the only way. And so he allowed them to take Jesus and nail those feet to the tree. Those feet that had been wandering over the dusty paths from village to village, leaving nothing but peace and happiness and health behind. Those hands that had rested upon the fevered brow to bring healing. Those hands that had touched the dead and brought life back into them again. And now those hands are being nailed. Those hands that flung worlds out there in space. The hands that formed the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars are being nailed to the tree. The tree that he created. It's impossible for us tonight to understand it or even begin to visualize what it meant. And the angels looked down on it and hid their faces and wept. And God the Father turned away. And Jesus hung there, abandoned by his disciples, his friends, drinking the dregs alone, the Bible says. And then those last moments of his life, Christ cried out to his Father, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everybody else had left him alone. Everybody else had let him down, and now his own Father withdraws and leaves him there in the darkness and the hopelessness of the second death. Why did Jesus say that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, the Bible says that Jesus tasted death for every man, doesn't it? Was that the first death or the second death that he suffered for every man? The second death, not the first death. You and I are going to suffer the first death when we get to the end of the road. Jesus is the only individual in all the universe who has ever known the horrors of the second death. He died the second death for us there on the cross. No one else has gone through that experience. This is the same experience, the separation that the lost are going to feel in the lake of fire when they're dying there, the hopeless death for sin. Jesus took the place of you and me to die the death that we would have to die as sinners. And God the Father had to treat him as though he were guilty of every sin we've ever committed. That's why he turned away and hid his face from Jesus. He had to treat Jesus as though he were guilty, even though he wasn't guilty of anything. And if you and I could think of the very worst thing we ever did in our lives, the most filthy, mean, despicable deed we ever did, the thing we're the most ashamed of, the thing we went later on and wished that we'd never done it because we were so embarrassed over it, so ashamed of what we had done. If you could think of that worst thing in your life, every one of us could think of the worst things and put them all together. God had to treat Jesus as though we were guilty of all those wicked things we've ever done. And that's why he turned away and left Jesus alone there to suffer that terrible darkness and the agony and the loneliness and the separation and the hopelessness that will come upon lost sinners someday. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Pilate went on about his business. He thought the whole ugly episode was over with now and he could forget about it. He just put it out of his mind and not even remember it anymore. But I'll tell you something, my friends. Little whispers and rumors and reports began to come to his ears. And the reports were that Jesus was not really out there in that Roman tomb at all. That he had been resurrected from the dead and that he was no longer in the grave. Pilate tried to push it out of his mind and forget about it with just some wild report and rumor. He would not even listen to it. He wouldn't let it bother him. But you know, those things kept on coming to him. More whispers, more rumors, and finally he couldn't take it any longer. And he called for the centurion to come to him. And when the centurion stood in front of him, he said, "Listen, I want you to tell me something. I know it couldn't be true. It's just some crazy, wild reports that have been circulating around." But he said, "It's come to my ears that Jesus is not really out there in that tomb after all. Tell me, what do you know about that?" And I can see that centurion drop his head and turn pale and begin to stammer. And I can see Pilate reach out and grab him by the neck and say, "Man, your life is worth nothing to me. You tell me what you know about that. What happened out there?" And then the whole thing begins to tumble out. The words begin to come, and the centurion said, "Yes, we were out there. We were on duty. We were watching. We were guarding. The tomb was secure. We were doing everything we could do, but in the darkness of the night," he said, Suddenly a bright, shining creature came walking in the midst of us. And he went over to the stone and touched it with his finger. The stone rolled back. And he sat on the stone and he cried out and said, Son of God, thy Father calleth for thee. And he said, the one who'd been inside came walking out. And we all fell down like dead men. And when we came to ourselves again, it was all dark. The tomb was empty. We began to stagger into the city to make a report. And on the way, we met the high priest, and he promised us, he gave us money if we wouldn't tell, and then he promised to secure our release if this thing were ever known. And suddenly, for the very first time, Pilate realizes that he has crucified indeed the Son of God, and he was seized with a terrible trembling from his head to his feet. A short time after that, Pilate was called back to Rome to answer some of the charges that had been brought against him by the Jews. And on his way to Rome, the Caesar died who was on the throne, and a new king was installed who did not recognize Pilate. And so he lost his position, was displaced from his governorship. He began to wander the streets of Rome as a drunken wretch, a miserable outcast of men, until finally, in his remorse and his agony of spirit, Pilate died by his own hand. Someone has written a poem entitled Pilate's Prayer. Why did I yield, O God, if God there be? Why have I been so blind, too blind to see that my reluctant sentence lay on me? He died in agony beneath the blistering sun. Upon a cross of shame he died, but one, I thought to save myself at any cost. I kept my palace and my crown, but lost. Yea, all I seem to have is slipped away. My friends, my land, my hope, my dreams of ease and pleasure, my very life, it seems, is one vast sepulchre filled with hideous bones, a carnal house of fear and ghostly tones, of memories that throng the fetid air like black-winged ravens of defeat, despair. Thus fallen to the depths am I, who might have been still wearing kingly honor, loved of men. I see but awful emptiness and gloomy end, nor any soul who cares, nowhere a friend on whom to call. They mock and curse me now, who once were glad before my feet to bow. No more can I endure. It seems to me as well to end with my own hands this living hell. And so Pilate took his own life. Have I taken any of these same steps that Pilate took in his course of rejecting Jesus Christ? Tonight he's standing before us. Tonight we've got to make a decision. What will you do with Jesus? This is the question that comes ringing down through the years. What will you do with Jesus? Tonight he's there in front of us, and we're seated upon the judgment bench, and we've got to make the decision. What will you do with Jesus? But one of these days, very soon, the picture is going to be reversed. And he'll be seated upon the judgment bench. You'll be standing before him. And the question will be, what will Jesus do with you? And what we do with him tonight will determine altogether what he does with us in that day. What will you do with Jesus tonight? Will you crown him or crucify? And there's no other way. There's no alternative. There's no third avenue for any of us tonight. Pilate was there. He had to either receive this man or reject him. He had to crown him or crucify him. There was no other way. There was no third course for him. And there is no third path for us tonight either. We've got to accept Christ fully into our lives as the atonement for every sin. Forgiving us, loving us, receiving us, accepting us, making us as a part of his heavenly family, or else we're going to be guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh. Did you know that? You know that we can actually crucify Jesus afresh now? The book of Hebrews tells us that it's possible to do that, to crucify him afresh. How can we do that? Jesus died for our sins, didn't he? For every one of them. And if we're walking in known sin tonight, if we're clinging to something that's displeasing to God, if we're holding on to sin now, we're simply adding to the weight, the crushing guilt that broke the heart of Jesus and killed him upon the cross of Calvary. That's the way you and I crucify the Son of God afresh, by continuing in sin tonight. Oh, I wish somehow that this whole thing could be burned into our mind, just like it was burned in the mind of Alexander White when he had a dream one night about this thing. In fact, this great Scotch theologian was crying out in his sleep, and his wife, Mary, woke him up. She shook him awake, and she said, "Alex, Alex, what's the matter? You're just crying out there and screaming in your sleep. What's wrong?" And Alexander White woke up, and he said, "Oh, Mary," he said, "I've had the most terrible dream I've ever had in my life." He said, "I dreamed I stood in Pilate's judgment hall, and I saw them bring Jesus, and then they stripped him down to the waist. And I saw this great big brute of a soldier take this long whip in his hand." He said it had several leather thongs and there were bits of steel in it. "And I watched this big soldier stand back and bring it with all of his strength. And I watched those thongs wrap around the body of Jesus and it cut his body and I saw the blood flowing." Well, he said, "I could scarcely bear it." And then he said the second time this big soldier brought back his arm and I couldn't stand it any longer. He said, "I sprang forward and grabbed him by the arm and held on to it." And then he said, "This man turned around and looked into my face. And Mary," he said, "I was looking into my own face." He said, "I was the one with the whip. I was the one who had been beating the Lord." And Alexander White broke down and wept in the night as he remembered that dream. I want you to know tonight, my friends, that every time we sin willfully, we're crucifying the Son of God afresh. We're adding to the weight that killed him there on the cross, that broke his heart. Wasn't the spear in his side or the thorns or the nails that killed Jesus. It was a broken heart. It was a weight of guilt and sin, your sins and mine, that killed him there. What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? You must either crown him or crucify him. What have you done with him? What about your life tonight, friend? Are you holding on to something in your life that you know is displeasing to God? Are you practicing something in your life you know very well is not right? You know it's wrong. You've wanted to make a break with it. You've been convicted over it. You've been guilty about it. You need to get rid of something. You need to cleanse your life. You need for God to reach in there and remove something that's been standing in your way. Oh, I want to appeal to you tonight, dear friends, to give up everything that you are and that you ever hope to be and put it on the altar for Jesus Christ. He loved us too much for us tonight to continue in sin. Isn't that right? Jesus did too much for us that we dare hold on to something that we know is wrong. Now, I know how easy it is for the devil to get in. I know how easy it is to stumble into something, to find ourselves trapped in something. And to find ourselves doing things that are wrong. Every person in this room has done it at some time or the other. But I'm asking you right now tonight, are you guilty of it now? Are you practicing something now? Are you holding to something right now that is separating you from Christ? Something that's wrong. Something that's wounding the heart of God. Something that's crucifying the Son of God afresh. If you are, I want to ask you tonight to come down to the altar of Jesus and open up the door and let Him come in and clear that thing out of your life. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, to make a complete, unreserved surrender and dedication of your life to Jesus. There's no third way. We're either for Him or against Him. Isn't that right? We either accept Him or reject Him. We crown Him or crucify Him. And do you know something? Every person in this auditorium tonight is either saved or lost right now. It's the most solemn thought that I can think of tonight. If Jesus should come this very moment, if the clouds of heaven should split open like a window shade and Jesus should descend with all of those glorious angels right now, you would either be ready or you wouldn't be ready. Isn't that right? You would be saved or lost. There'd be no third path for you. This would be it. Ready or not. If an angel could come down to this room tonight and go around to these seats and make a cross on the back of those chairs where a person is seated who's ready. I mean ready right now. If your heart should stop beating right now, would you be ready? Do you have that assurance right now that your sins are forgiven? That you're not holding on to something that would disqualify you for heaven and for eternal life? I want to invite you to do something in this closing moment. I want us to have a special prayer tonight. How wonderful it would be if each one of us could have the assurance that at least for this moment, there's nothing between. Nothing in our lives that would separate us from Jesus. Are you willing to strip away all of the fleshly indulgences? Are you willing to give up the pleasure of sin tonight? Are you ready to empty yourself of everything that has been hindering you in your Christian experience and your growth? I hope you're willing. Because I want to ask you to do something right now. I'd like for us to close this meeting tonight with a special prayer with all of us right here at this altar. Now, I'm not asking you to come unless you really mean it. I really don't want you to come up here just to make a show or to impress somebody. I don't want you to come for any other reason except this, that you want your life and heart to be perfectly clean and acceptable to Jesus. And you're willing to come here and lay your whole life on the altar for God. You're ready to give up anything that's been standing in the way or that could stand in the way. You know that Jesus died for you, and He would have died for you if you'd been the only person in the whole world. And now you want to give back your poor life to Him fully, completely, without any reservation. Now, some of you, I'm sure it's going to mean a big decision tonight. Because you're probably involved in some things of the world. You probably are doing some things that you know is wrong. And if you don't intend to really give those things up and open your heart completely for Jesus to come and abide with you, I don't want you to come tonight. But if you really want to give everything that you are, and you want the wonderful assurance that if Christ came right now, you've confessed everything, you've made the decision that nothing is going to stand in the way, you're willing to give up all to follow Him, then I want you to come tonight, just quietly from wherever you are there, you just come and stand right here, and I want to come and join you. We're going to have a special little prayer this evening. You just come if you really mean it, friends. If you really mean it. Just quietly come and stand here. What a beautiful picture this is, friends. And I know there's a lot of rejoicing up in heaven as we gather here. You've not come down here to play games. You've come forward because you really love Jesus. And you want to make absolutely sure that there's nothing in your life that's standing in the way. I want to ask this question before we have prayer tonight. How many of you really have a special need? You know you do. You've got a problem there. There's an obstacle in your path. There's something in your life that you really need God's power and God's strength. You can't do it alone. You know that. And you want to be remembered in this prayer tonight. Would you raise your hands? God bless you, friend. God bless you. Now let me ask you to do this. While I'm offering the prayer tonight, will you pray in your heart? Will you pray and ask God to take this thing out of your life? Ask Him to come in with His delivering power. He wants to. He's waiting to. He loves you. And He wants you to be clean tonight. And He's ready to wipe away those things that remove all that debris of worldliness. If you found yourself worldly tonight and you need to come back in a new dedication to Jesus, reach out and take hold of His hand. He's there tonight. He's right here and He's going to put His arms around you. If you've had some spiritual problem in your life, there's been some sin in your life, you've been violating your conscience, you've been doing something that's wrong and impure, you know it, and you're sorry, you're sick, you're ashamed. You want Jesus to be there in your life. Ask Him to do it right now, will you? While I pray, you ask Him to come in and give you the victory over that thing. If you've got some other besetting sin, gossip, evil thinking, indulgence of appetite, bad temper, harsh judgment, criticism, whatever it is, friends, sins of the spirit, sins of the flesh, ask Him to forgive you tonight. Ask Him to come into your heart tonight. He'll do it. Don't you believe He'll do it? He'll come into your heart right now. He'll sweep those things out. He'll give you victory. He'll give you power. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you joy and peace, a new experience. God bless you as we bow our heads together and you pray in your heart, ask Him to give you the victory. Call it by name to Him, will you? You don't have to call it out loud. Don't tell anybody about it, but you tell God about it. Confess that thing to Him. Ask Him to come in right now and cleanse you and give you the victory. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful moment this is for every one of us. There's no higher place than we could be than here kneeling at the foot of the old rugged cross. And we come just as we are tonight. Lord, some have come forward this evening with stained hearts. The world has come in. Convictions have been violated. Oh, I pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse and forgive tonight. Take away those ugly things that have caused us to stumble and be disobedient to Thee. I pray that the Holy Spirit will come in and sweep those things away out of our life like trash and debris and purify us and live in our hearts tonight. We don't want to reserve anything for self. We're ready to make a complete and unreserved surrender to Thee. We thank Thee for doing it. Hear the prayers that are going up here from this altar. Some asking for victory over the world, victory over the flesh, victory over sins of every sort. The promise is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Thank You, dear Lord, for cleansing and forgiving tonight. Give us power, give us victory now that we won't stumble into those things again. Dwell in our hearts now. Give us power as we go out of here, Father. May we know that we're ready this very moment. If something should happen to us on the way to the dormitory tonight and our lives should be taken, oh, we thank Thee for accepting us and giving us the assurance that everything is all right. Our sins are forgiven and we have Jesus now living in our hearts. We thank Thee for this beautiful moment. In Jesus' wonderful name we ask it. Amen. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.